Matthew chapter 5, coming to the end of this chapter now, in verses 43 through 48. We've just sung, "I Want to Be a Christian." And we've been asking, as we've listened to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, this question before us: do you want to follow Jesus? And if so, what does that mean? Do you want to be more loving, more holy, and more like Jesus? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls you to follow him, and he shows you what that means. So as we are coming to see, working through this carefully, listening to Jesus, it really is something far beyond what we would dream. Jesus' sermon here throughout chapter 5 has been building to a climax. He has come to fulfill, he said, to bring to consummation the righteousness of God. The righteousness that characterizes the kingdom of God. Something far exceeding, superabounding, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. What could that kind of righteousness look like? What could that really be like for that kind of righteousness to be on earth? Jesus is bringing that into focus for us. He's calling us out of ourselves to see something far beyond ourselves. He's bringing that into focus for us through these six sets of examples that we have walked through sequentially in the Sermon on the Mount. Pardon me. First of all, we saw that there is a superabounding kind of righteousness and reconciled relationships. Then there is superabounding righteousness and corporeal relationships, our desires and how they are fleshed out in the very members of our bodies. Then there is superabundant righteousness and conjugal relationships, marriage relationships, calling us to learn steadfast love and faithfulness. And next there is superabundant righteousness and communicative relationships, learning to share in and participate in a real sharing together in God's truth. And last week, we saw then superabundant righteousness and cooperative relationships, relationships in which there is a real sharing together in God's goodness. What is really good? And now we come to the summit that all these examples are working toward: superabundant righteousness and loving your neighbor, loving relationships. And we'll see the depth of what that means as Jesus talks about it today. In this example, in fact, Jesus calls us to love even our enemies. Or to put it as we've been putting it, in order to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, you must love your enemies. Let's read what Jesus says here. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We need to consider first, as we enter into this text here, the love that seems right to man. The love that seems right to man. Surely you've experienced the challenge that Jesus assumes as he comes into this text. You have a boss at work that seems instinctively to oppose you, and you're not sure why. You have a family member who is bitter towards you and will not reconcile, even when you've tried to make things right. A thief steals your credit card information and racks up charges. Your whole church comes under attack in the media because you teach that marriage is a union between one man and one woman. Your own civil government passes laws which do real harm to its citizens. Another nation attacks your nation. I mean, just on every scope of life, we can think of situations where we have enemies. What does God's kind of righteousness do here? Jesus says, as he introduces this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That idea of loving your neighbor obviously comes directly from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That was stated right in the heart of the holiness code in Leviticus in God's Old Testament law. Of course, in that context, it's contrasted with even taking vengeance or bearing a grudge against your neighbor. But what about this, "you should hate your enemy"? Does the Old Testament support that idea too? We see in the Old Testament, let's think about this for a minute. We see in the Old Testament that God hates his enemies. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Psalm 11, 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." I mean, if anything is obvious in the Old Testament, it's that God shows wrath to his enemies, right? He opposes them. But even more, to take another step, we see in the Old Testament that those who are loyal to God also hate God's enemies. Psalm 139, verse 21 says, "Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you?" And you can go throughout the Psalms and read this kind of language. Psalm 18, Psalm 26, Psalm 31, Psalm 119. So, what Jesus says here seems to have a kind of plausibility to it, right? I mean, it seems to make perfect sense. God hates his enemies. We hate those same enemies if we're God's people and loyal to him. So, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And yet Jesus is going to expose this reasoning as false. It's a failure. It's actually a failure to come to grips with reality. Remember that Jesus' mission, he says in this sermon, "I have come." His mission is to bring to fulfillment everything the law pointed toward. You can think you are keeping the law when in reality you have the law pointing the wrong direction. And you're not really getting where it's aiming. And that's what's going on here. The belief that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy has failed to grasp what the Old Testament law was pointing toward. It has failed to grasp what love really means, and therefore has not rightly understood even what is true about what is observed from the Old Testament. Now, what this particular way of handling this has done is, in effect, make the command to love your neighbor manageable by defining the category of neighbor as excluding your enemy. Okay? So, yes, you're supposed to love your neighbor. Okay, I get that. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Okay, I'm going to work hard at loving my neighbor. Now, that seems to present a contrast, an impossibility with someone who's my enemy. So the person who's my enemy must not be in the category of my neighbor. And so you don't love that person. Pardon me. But in doing this, it's really what it's done is redefined love according to man instead of according to God. It has substituted what seems right to the creature as instead of what is right according to the Creator. It's taken what seems possible according to the elementary principles of this world. You know, the horizons of possibility, the way things seem to work according to us in this world. And it's then imposed them on God's revelation instead of submitting to it. And thus it really is. This whole statement, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," is a failure of faith. It's a failure to truly grasp God's reality because we do not trust him enough to do so. So if you think this way, if you think the way that statement is reading, that Jesus is bringing up here, you're really thinking like the natural man thinks. In fact, look at the examples that Jesus gives in verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You know the tax collectors in Jesus' day. They were the the underlings, the Jews, who worked for the Roman overlords to collect taxes. And in that tax farming system, there were really a couple strikes against them. One was they were working for the Romans, so obviously they were disloyal, they were unpatriotic, they were Jews who didn't really value their Jewish heritage according to the other Jews. They were willing to work for the Roman overlords. But secondly, the whole Roman tax farming system just encouraged extortion. And so that's what they did to make their money. They charged people more so that they made money on collecting taxes. Obviously, that didn't set well with most people, right? Most of the Jews around them did not really like the tax collectors. And so they became almost, if you will, proverbial for the bad person. There's the bad guy over there. He's disloyal. He's unpatriotic. He's greedy. He's selfish. Just everything you can think about bad about a person, that's a tax collector. And Jesus says here, if you love those who love you, how are you any different from a tax collector? The bad, selfish person that you don't like, right? He goes on in verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, you salute them, you recognize them, you basically welcome a relationship with them. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The pagans, those who are outside of the covenant of God, you know, those are non-Jews, less than us, definitely. They don't have the law, so they certainly don't live righteously. We Jews, especially we Pharisees and scribes, we do live righteously because we have the law. And yet he's saying to those Pharisees and scribes, actually, your righteousness, the way it's working out, is really no different than the unbelievers out there. You're not doing anything different than what the natural man would do. You obviously don't understand God's ways here. And that's coming out in you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You see, folks, if you read the Old Testament from a man-centered perspective, it's easy to come to the conclusion that we ought to hate our enemies. But if you read it with the eyes of faith, something much greater begins to come into focus. And that's what Jesus is driving us to. He bursts our little categories of what love is and what hate is in order to make us see God. So let's consider next, not just the love that seems right to man, but the love that moves the sun and the stars. In contrast to a man-centered view of love, Jesus calls us to imitate and to share in the kind of love God has. He says here, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. To be a son of your Father is to be like him, to share his characteristics. And in order to share his characteristics, you have to love your enemies. You have to pray for those who persecute you, who pursue you, and are against you. God is love, the scripture tells us. And everything he does is ultimately good. What Jesus is calling us here to is to share in the kind of love God shows. And this love is the true meaning of all reality. If you don't get this, you don't understand the world. You don't understand life. You don't understand yourself even. Jesus is opening us up to God's gift of being, who we really are, and which then takes shape in what we are. And Jesus' simple instruction that forces this issue upon us is love your enemies. Those three little words just rock our world. How does that work? That's not even possible, right? According to our categories. So we ask, What wondrous love is this that God is calling us to? How can we understand and participate in the kind of love that loves our enemies? That's a staggering question. And I won't stand here before you today and pretend to have mapped out this whole territory. And yet, here are some thoughts to send us off on this quest to respond to what Jesus says here. When he says, love your enemies, we need to think about what kind of love this is. Love is a union. Love is a union that involves a mutual indwelling and a standing outside of oneself even, or ecstasy. And that means to love your enemy is not simply or not only to desire good for him in the abstract sense, to have well wishes toward him. Well, that person is my enemy. He's set himself against me. And, pardon me, but I'm going to not wish him evil. I'm going to wish him well. Okay. Way over there. No, it means you're not simply going to desire good for him, but you're going to receive him into your heart, so to speak, as good for you. Love says it is good that you exist, and it's good that we exist together. Love perceives something really good here. It's actually good that you exist and good that we exist together. So to love our enemies is not only to will good for them, but also to conceive of myself and that enemy as belonging to each other. Me and my enemy, we belong to each other. We are united here in something bigger than ourselves that is actually good. How can that be? I would submit to you today that it can only be good that our enemies and us belong together if God's order of creation truly is good, just like he said when he created it, and if everything about his providence is truly good. He is good and he does good. And if Christ's redemption really does bring everything to fulfillment. If those three things are true, then we really can say it is good for us to exist together. In other words, life is good. Love has to perceive that. And life is good because of love. It is God's love that brings everything to fruitfulness in Christ. And in a real sense, folks, when we ponder the mystery of love, we realize that love precedes what it gives. Love comes before the conditions. That's why biblical covenants, as you read them in the scripture, are sometimes said to be unconditional. That's one way of trying to grasp what they're about. We usually use that language not in the sense, we shouldn't think of it in the sense, as they're unconditional in the sense they have no limits. But they're unconditional in the sense that they are rooted in God's love. That's where they come from. That is, if you will, what sets the conditions. Love is the condition which sets in which all other conditions find their place. All other conditions conform to love. We have an example of that in human relationships that God has given to us to teach us this, which is called marriage. When a man and a woman enter into a covenant of marriage, they really do so. You might think, how can they promise what's in the future? And they don't know what's coming in the future. And they can't control what's coming in the future. How can they really promise this kind of a relationship? The whole point is love precedes and brings to fruition. Love comes before the conditions. Love is inherent in them. Pardon me. And so in God's love, we give ourselves to our enemy for good and receive him to ourselves for good. Now think about what that means. We do not love our enemies due to our enemies in themselves. In other words, our love for our enemies is not merely, on a human level, just a response to that enemy. Pardon me. If it were, then there would be no call for love, right? On the other hand, we do not love our enemies in spite of our enemies. It's not loving them in spite of themselves either. Why? Because love does not originate in an act of my will by which I decide to love my enemy even if there's no reason for it. That's not love. Sometimes we even talk that way about God, loosely, improperly. We know what we're getting. We say God loved us as sinners even when there was no reason to love us. And that's not strictly true. What we mean by that is that God loved us not because we contributed, you know, something that made us worthy of his love. Because we didn't. We were sinners. And yet, God never does anything without reason. God's not willy-nilly. God always acts in wisdom. He always knows exactly what he's doing. And when he loves sinners, there is a reason. And that reason is provided by his love. He's the one who, in a sense, supplies the conditions to make love reasonable. He gives himself. And that makes all the reason in the world why he should love sinners. Right? That's the same reality we're entering into then when we love our enemies. Love is received as a gift from God by seeing both our enemies and ourselves in terms of God's goodness, God's creative goodness. That is, he made a world that truly is good, and he made it to operate in relationships with others. And sin itself does not undo the goodness of God's world. God governs a world in his providence that is truly good. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. Nothing. God is not reacting to mankind saying, oops, I didn't see that coming. Let me try to fix that. No, it's all good. He's directing it as he desires it to be. Pardon me. To his good ends. And that is all coming to fruition in Christ, God's redemption. Christ, through his work, brings all things into reconciliation with God. Pardon me. Love is received as a gift when we see both ourselves and our enemies in terms of God's goodness. God truly is good. And when we believe that, when we really believe God, we can love our enemies. There's nothing happening here that's going to end up not good. We know that because of God. Love is a union, a true union. And that's what Jesus is calling us to our enemies. Love is also freely giving and receiving. When we see God's all-encompassing goodness in light of Christ, then we are free. We are not bound by what other people do, so that we're caught in this incessant feedback loop of action and reaction all the time. We are free to give. And this is important. When we conceive of our relations with other people, with all other people, as gifts, it means that these relations are properly unreturnable. We know this in a sense. I mean, have you ever walked up to somebody and said, hey, I'd like to be your friend. Could you give me $13 worth of friendship, please? I think they'd look at you if you're a little strange, right? You can't calculate friendship in terms of dollars, right? Love by its nature is it cannot be reduced to merely mathematical calculations. You can't do it. And if you try, you've obviously undone love. Pardon me. When we conceive of our relations with others as gifts that are not, by their very nature, just returnable in kind, but they become a circulation of love, giving ourselves to one another, then we begin to understand more of what this is about. We give ourselves to others, not at all because we expect them to return something equivalent to us. That's not the whole reason for friendship, for love, when we truly love. It's not a tit for tat. You do this for me, I do that for you, and then we're even. That's not love. We give ourselves to others, not because we expect some kind of equivalent return, but because we see them in light of the goodness of being united to them in God's good world. So, when your enemy does harm to you, you give yourself back to him for good, overcoming evil with good. You respond to him, in other words, with what is truly good in light of Christ, what is truly good in light of the coming kingdom of God. You return evil for good in light of all that Christ has provided for you by his Spirit. And let me just be very clear here. This is not in any way opposed to true justice. One of the reasons we have such a hard time understanding Jesus' words here is because we think that justice and love are opposites. That if you have one, you can't have the other. Or, well, I'll forego justice and I'll just love. Or I'll just love and forego justice. True justice actually points to love. It works toward love. And it's not in competition with it. One of the ways we know that, by the way, is that God himself is perfectly just and perfectly love. And there's no contradiction in God, is there? And he's calling us to imitate him. He's calling us to be like him. Pardon me. True justice points to love as its fulfillment. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, we should not automatically think, oh, well, that means I forego any kind of justice in relationships. I should never look for justice in relationships because that wouldn't be loving. Actually, there are some times when it might be unloving to forego justice. You would not be giving good to that person. Right? These things are not in contrast. True justice points to love. So, loving your enemies. Really, in effect, to love your enemy is to be able to say to our enemy, it is good that we exist together. For God is accomplishing glorious good through our union in being. We can even say this, and this is what the eye of faith begins to perceive. God is giving himself to me through you. Do you see that? God is giving himself to me through you, my enemy. And there is no evil that you can do that can overcome that, that can undo that, that can somehow dissolve God's good gifts and make them ineffectual. You can't do it. That's a beautiful thing to realize. Your enemy cannot undo God's goodness. And so when God gives himself, he can give himself to you through your enemies. I think Joseph recognized this to a degree when he could say to his brothers who had sold him into slavery and sent him off to Egypt, you meant this for evil, but God used it for good, right? There's nothing you can do that God isn't going to bring good from his good plans into existence. So in a way, we can say this to our enemy, your very existence is a call to me to come out of myself and find the goodness of God. You ever think about God sending you enemies for that reason? God giving you enemies in order to call you out of yourself? Now, what's our natural tendency when we have enemies? Curl up into myself, protect myself. But God is actually opening you up here to, no, you need to receive me. And this really is the most radical kind of openness, the most radical kind of union. Coming out of ourselves to find the goodness of God. We've said a lot here this morning, really, to meditate on and to think about. But let me just ask you this. How often have you closed your heart to other people because they're a threat to you, or at least a perceived threat to you? I really don't want to open my life up to that person. That might give them leverage. That might give them power, influence in my life. That they might hurt me if I open my heart up to that person. Well, we can answer that fear with, yeah, they probably will. That's life in this sinful world. It's going to happen. Until Christ makes all things right, it's going to happen. And you will be hurt by other people. But this isn't some kind of a death wish. It's not some kind of a sadomasochism where we just wish for evil on ourselves and pain for ourselves. No, what we're actually doing here and learning to do wisely in all the goodness of God's love is how to open our hearts to other people. You know, it's no wonder. I don't think this is at all an accident. When you start to think about this, the Apostle Paul prayed this for each one of us, that we would have the strength to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see why he prayed that? You need God's strength even to be opened up to know this kind of love, because it surpasses knowledge. But he also goes on to pray that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's taking you out of yourself, ripping you out of yourself and your little self-protective enclave, and opening you up, though, to God and all of his fullness, all of his love. Pardon me. Christ is inviting us here in Matthew chapter 5 deeper into reality than we would ever, or we have ever ventured before, or ever dare to venture on our own strength. So just a few thoughts here. How do you develop this love? If that's the kind of thing Jesus is calling us to, how do you do this? Well, a first thought, and just an initial step, would be just what Jesus says right here. Pray for those who persecute you. Start there. Start praying for those who are opposing or attacking or hurting you. Lift them up before God. Look to him to bring his goodness through them. Ask for his sovereign working in their lives. And by the way, again, this still is compatible with praying for justice in their lives, for God to enact true justice in their lives. Because you're opening yourself up to God's goodness in doing so. Pray for them. Pardon me. Pray for his righteousness to work in and through them, which ultimately would even be a prayer for their salvation. Pray to that end. Pardon me. That's a good start. But most of all, I would encourage you tonight, today, to look to Christ to learn what is really real, how reality really works. I really believe that's what Jesus is doing here more than anything else. He's driving the wedge of God's reality, the reality of God's kingdom, down through our hard shell of self-protection to open us up to see something that in our natural selves we would never see. In our natural selves, it only makes sense to love those who love you, to greet those who are your brothers. But in God's economy, it begins to make sense to do good even to those who hate us. And when we do that, we realize we're beginning to act more and more like our Father who is in heaven, who, as Jesus says here, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He shines out all of his goodness, upholding this world and all of its properties and the universe and all of its systems to bring forth life on the earth. And he does that for evil people just as much as for good people. And he does it every day, constantly, every single day. You see the sun come up, you're seeing God be kind. You're seeing God be good to people who hate him, to people who reject and mock him and oppose everything he stands for. And he keeps showing his goodness to them. He keeps calling them to himself. Pardon me. You're being like your father. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And you can trust him to do the same in your life. How can that make sense? Here's where we need to look to Christ. Look to Christ to learn what is really real. Learn of what it means for God to be united with man in Christ, the incarnation. Because that's what brings that created goodness of Genesis 1, it was very good, to fruition in God's kind of life. Look to Christ and see what it means for him to die as a substitute on our behalf, and then to rise from the dead, which was God's great yes to all of his created purposes. We know that God will bring his creation to fulfillment because he said yes to Jesus, the man Jesus. He raised him from the dead, vindicating him before all of his enemies, and ultimately triumphing over them. Look to Christ. Look to what Christ has promised to bring in his coming kingdom. One of the things that sets us free from having to enact final justice on our enemies, from the desire for revenge and things of that nature, is to have a true and complete confidence that Jesus wins. Total confidence. Jesus wins. End of story. That is the way it will turn out. I may not feel that right now. I may not be able to explain how that will work in my life right now, but I know that's true. And so I can love my enemies. Look to Jesus, and we'll begin to see a kind of life that the natural man does not know. And even much more than that, a kind of love. A kind of love that fulfills your heart. A kind of love that fulfills everything you are made for, if you will love like Jesus. Will you do that today? If so, let's confess our faith that Jesus is Lord, the loving Lord that we trust entirely for life. Let's confess it together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.